Brother, let's stop for a few moments and just consider the scene. Take our minds back to what it must have been like as Jesus Christ began to kneel before his disciples. He knelt before his disciples' feet in a gesture of ultimate humility. And at that moment, what were his thoughts? John 13 says, knowing that he had come from God and was going to God. Just imagine that for a moment. He realized at some time in his life, you know, as he was growing as a child, exactly who he was. And certainly he knew that at this moment, knowing who he was, who he had been, where he had been, the power that he had, and that he was going back to God. But what he had to go through in these next few hours before that happened again. He was God in the flesh, the creator of all these men, creator of all mankind, the creator of the awesome universe. Imagine seeing the stars at night 2,000 years ago. All the power and glory of this vast universe, and yet this creator was kneeling down in front of them to wash their dirty feet in a gesture of humility, service, and love to these mortal men. Men that he loved. Men that he was so very willing to suffer and die for. Including, I believe, Judas, who was about to betray him. We learn that participating in the foot washing ceremony is an act of humility, love, and service to others. But let's also keep in mind some important points that we also heard today during our sermonette, that even though we're showing an attitude of humility to God by being obedient to Him, even more we're showing that attitude of humility and love toward each other, our fellow family members. We reflect upon the fact that when we come into the room for foot washing service, we don't choose whose feet we're going to wash. It's not pre-assigned, or we don't fill out a form ahead of time and say, well, I'd like to wash such and such's feet because I couldn't stand the thoughts of washing someone else's feet. We don't do that. It's completely at random. It happens by the way we file in, by the way we're seated, illustrating a willingness that we have to kneel down and wash anyone's feet, regardless of who they are, regardless of your feelings toward them, because your feelings toward them should be one of service and love. So we should have that same feeling of service, love, and concern toward every member of the Church of God. There is not anyone here whose feet you are not willing to wash, that you are not willing to humbly serve. Is that the case? Is that the case? Are we ready for foot washing? Are we ready for the entire Passover service that's coming so quickly now? In this sermon, I want to share with you exactly what you are thinking. What you, the members of the congregation here in Hickory, right now are thinking in these last few days before Passover. And as we are being led to the Passover service, you see, I know what you're thinking. Because you've told me. And I've listened to you. So let's consider a few of your thoughts as we approach the Passover service. You're thinking that the most important preparation we can do in getting ready for the Passover is more intense communication with God. There is a very popular hymn that we sing. Didn't do it today yet. God speaks to us. Trumpets before each stanza, you know. Yes, God does speak to us. He speaks to us through the written word and through the influence of His Holy Spirit in our lives. And our responsibility is to listen when He speaks to us and to respond to that. We should now be taking the time to read over again passages related to humility. Certainly that would include John 13. John 13, known as the foot washing chapter. And as we read any passages in the Bible, it's very important that we place ourselves there in the scene, in the moment. What was going on? Why are the things written that are there? Well, that's the case for John 13. Why was Jesus doing this? And why that night? In verse 12 of John 13, it says, "When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you?'" Well, they didn't really know. He was going to have to explain that. He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for yes, I am that." He acknowledges that, and they understand that. "Well, if I then, your teacher, your Lord, have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example. You should do as I have done." And people wonder why we still do a foot washing service. Clearly, we have instruction to do that. And he goes on now to give us the lesson, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And we are blessed for doing these things. So clearly, God expects us to have this service attitude, this foot washing attitude. He expects us to have the heart of a servant. It's so important, God made it a major part of the new service, the Passover, the solemn Passover service. So how are we doing with that lesson, with being a servant? Have we learned that lesson? Are we really making changes in our lives that show God that we're a true humble servant and we have a humble attitude, that we're like Jesus Christ? You see, that's what you're thinking about. That's what you're wondering. Am I like Jesus Christ? Is humility really important to me? Do I sometimes take it casually and just assume, well, I'm okay? Rather, has real humility given all of us a sense of contentment and peace? You see, without an attitude of humility, and the reason we speak about it so often, without an attitude of humility, nothing else works. Why is that? Some of you remember that I wrote in a recent blog about how vitally it is for us to have a teachable heart. Without humility, your mind's not open to learning, to improving. It's not open to growing spiritually because you believe, well, I'm already there. What need do I have of further growth? And yet, just the opposite is true when humility is there. As we've been saying, humility is the key to righteousness. Why? What does that mean? It means simply that you are willingly responsive to God's guidance, to God's influence in your life. I want that. I crave that. I desire that. You've surrendered to Him. When you had your baptism counseling, we talked, or whoever the pastor was, you talked about surrendering your life to God. And that's what you've done, and you remember that lesson. He is leading you through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're not resisting that lead. You're following that lead. Willingly allowing God to form you into the image, mold you into the shape that He wants you to be. You realize, I am the clay, and He's the master potter. It's His right to mold me in whatever way He wants to. And your focus is outward, not to the self. But it's out to others, outgoing concern for others. As Philippians 2 says, not only looking out for your own needs, but the needs of others, esteeming them better than yourself. What else are you thinking? What else does foot washing teach us? What other scriptures should we read as we're in these final days now before Passover? Well, not only the scriptures about humility, but the major partner that goes along with humility is love. You turn into Colossians chapter 3. Just how important is this concept to the spiritual health of the congregation? You remember we talked about having a spiritually healthy congregation and what a spiritually healthy congregation looks like, what that consists of. Well, to help us prepare for Passover, you believe that we must be reading, studying, and applying the basic scriptures about how to have fervent love for one another. As you can see, we just had that in the sermonette. We are thinking about that, how we need to have love for our brother and for our sister. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. "As the elect of God, holy, beloved, put on tender mercy. These are the things we put on every day. This is our clothing. Put on kindness. Put on humility, meekness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, well, just like Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's a very high standard. Talk about raising the bar. Above all these things that were very important that we talked about, but above all these things, put on love. That's the bond of perfection. And then let, because this will happen when you do these things, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And you were called to that. Being one body and be thankful. There's a lot said there. But it clearly shows us the kind of person that we must be. Are we individually that kind of person? And you're asking, are we as a congregation that kind of a congregation? Can we improve? As God's elect who have been given the opportunity now to partake of the bread of life, these are characteristics that we must conform to. They must define the way we live. They must be the way that we interact with other people. We have no other choice. We must do this all the time. We commit to that. We commit to that when we, at Passover service, when we take that little bread, piece of bread that's going to come around, that piece of unleavened bread, we commit to that during the Passover service. Have we committed to this Colossians 3:12 way of life? And have we done it with all of our heart? Mr. Frenchak is here. He gave a sermon recently. I assume he's given it here about how to have real zeal. Did we take that to heart? And have we done that? Speaking of taking it to heart, having a pure heart, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 says that since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, we've done that. What's the commitment that we have made? Our sins have been forgiven. We've purified our lives. We have committed to obeying the truth, and we know we do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. We do that in sincere love of the brethren, not put on, not fake, not false, sincere love of the brethren. Then it says you need to love one another. Do it fervently with a pure heart, because that's just the way you are. It's a love that comes from deep within. And it's not a relationship that can or will be easily broken. It will not be allowed to fade because of the strength of the relationship. It's a love like this. It's one that deeply cares for the well-being of one another. It's an outgoing love that considers the needs and desires of others, as we talked about in Philippians 2. And God says his expectation is that we have and that we demonstrate this type of love for your fellow church members who are sitting here with us today. This love, this concern, may be one of the greatest spiritual lessons that we have to learn. Because we think, well, is it not all that important? Yes, it is. I've talked with people, I've talked with some of you, and I know that it is. But John 15 and verse 12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15:12. Now we've talked about the incredible love that God the Father has for Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, though, that he gave his only begotten Son. And you know the rest. The incredible love that God the Father has for us, and the love that Jesus Christ has for us, what he was willing to do. And Jesus Christ says, I expect, I command you to have that same level of love for each other. And that is an awesome challenge that he has put before us. And you're thinking about that. And at first it might not seem possible. And you're asking, though, wait a minute. God would not ask us to do something that wasn't possible to do. So how are we doing on that? How are we doing in cultivating and growing that profound love for each other? Do we really love the brethren to the same degree that Christ loved us? That's the standard that has been set before us to do that. And so we need to stop and think about the level of love that we expect from God towards us. What do we expect that God will show towards us and then say, okay, if I expect that, then we in turn ought to be displaying that same type of love towards each other, to each of the brethren. We are a small congregation. Sometimes a small congregation, that can be, you know, a plus, a benefit, because we can know each other very well. We know our names. We know what we do. We know where we live. We just know things, know the trials and difficulties that one another are going through. And that's what we should have, the love that we should have towards everyone here. But you're thinking also about still that level of love that Jesus Christ had for me. And am I really living up to that standard? As you're thinking about the Passover, you're reminded exactly how much it is that Jesus Christ loved me individually, you might say. What it meant that he was willing to give his life, and by crucifixion, what that must have been like. Now, we have probably seen the Passion of the Christ, and we're not going to go into the gory details of what crucifixion was like, but you can just take a moment, and I hope you have, and just thought about what that was like, what he was willing. He knew what it was going to be like and said, I'm going to do it anyway. That's why that evening he prayed so fervently, and the sweat was as drops of blood, the anxiety. He was willing to do that. And is that the level of love that we're expected to have for each other here? That level? Could that be possibly what he meant, that we're to have the same love for one another as Christ loved us? Well, I didn't write these words. I believe the answer is yes, that much. The love that we're to have for one another. Mr. Johnson, David Johnson, in his Bible study about the book of Acts recently, I hope we're all participating in that, or we'll look at the archive or somehow participate in that. But recently he reminded us just how deep the division was between the Jews and Gentiles during the early days of the New Testament church. That must have been a really difficult time to be a church member. It wasn't easy for them to associate with one another, given their past history of extreme segregation and contempt for one another. I mean, they had nothing to do. Remember, he said, even if there's a room full of food back here, we couldn't eat that food because maybe a Gentile might have been in the room and a vapor from them might have contaminated the food. Such animosity, such hatred. And yet, Jews and Gentiles being instructed to wash one another's feet. How could that be? Some of you who are old enough to remember know that we had a similar situation in the church back in the 1950s and 1960s. Sadly, as we all know, that also was a time of racial segregation in America. And by extension, it was a time of segregation in the Church of God, too. It was something that those of us who lived through that time had to learn to overcome. And it took the love of God, available through the power of His Holy Spirit, to be able to do that. And again, as hard as it may be for our young people to understand today, back in the 1950s and the 1960s, it was difficult for a black man and a white man to wash one another's feet. I couldn't touch him. And yet, they did it. And they learned from it. They learned just how deep and how moving the love of God can really be. It showed them how people with preconceived animosity and preconceived feelings of hatred and discrimination could put that aside. That was wrong. Instead, they could embrace one another in a spirit and a bond of brotherhood that no words could begin to explain. For some, it was a life-changing moment. And we should see from this example how important it is for God to place us with the right person during the foot washing service. Remember, we are paired together randomly, symbolizing our willingness to kneel before the feet of any church member of any congregation. So if there is anyone at all whose feet you are not willing to wash, we've just got a few more days to deal with this issue. You are thinking that there's another aspect of the foot washing service that we often overlook, but it's really the other half of the ceremony. And again, I'm happy that we've discussed this already in the sermonette today. Not only do we kneel and wash someone else's feet, but we also sit down and allow someone else to wash our feet. We have a willingness to allow ourselves to be served by you, by someone else. We often talk about our need to do good works to others, to those of the household of faith. But what if none of you would allow yourselves to be served by another church member? I can't accept that. I don't want your help. I'll manage on my own, thank you. Refusing to ask for help and refusing help that is offered could be an indicator of problem with pride or vanity there. No, we're to have fervent love for one another. And we are to treat each other as family. Ecclesiastes 4 has a beautiful scripture for us to see in regards to this. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and in verse 9. Two are better than one. You know, it can be lonely sometimes when you're by yourself, can't it? Two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. Woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Now that's a sad situation. But you see, even though we may live alone, we still have someone to watch out for us who will lift us up. Families help one another in every way they can. Would we ever consider refusing the expression of love that Jesus Christ showed to us? I don't think so. So we have to be prepared to accept the service that Christ gave to us, that ultimate act of service, his sacrifice that makes possible the forgiveness of our sins. We accept that price that he paid, and we accept it. And this aspect of the Passover service should remind us of the subject of grace. And so you're thinking about that in these days before Passover. How willingly and with how much appreciation we accept the grace of God and all that that means. But we also accept the grace of our fellow church members towards us. You don't earn grace. You don't deserve grace. You just say thank you. Thank you. And you accept it as a wonderful gift with no strings attached. And that's the way we need to be with one another. We don't take advantage of each other, but neither do we refuse or avoid acts of love and kindness that others extend towards us. We just say thank you. And hopefully we are all able to do that towards each other. I want to go to the book of Hosea, a book we don't go to very often, but a great analogy here for us about how to open up our hearts to one another. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, and I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. Hosea 10:12, I said, plant the good seeds of righteousness, and you will harvest a crop of love. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts, for now is the time to seek the Eternal, that he may come and shower righteousness upon you. There's a lot there, but it's easy to miss what's being said. And so, thanks to a great computer program, I found a commentary that speaks to this verse. It's called the Pulpit Commentary. Quote, thus the ground had long lain fallow, and it must be broken up. Its waste, wild state must cease and give place instead to cultivation. The plowshare must be driven through it, its wild growths and seeds and weeds must be cut down and uprooted. A process of renewal must succeed. And that's really what must happen in our lives as we have personal interactions with one another. We can't have this hard, stony ground that no one can penetrate. We can't shut someone out. But rather, we break apart these hardened, stony barriers that have, over time, just got harder and harder. You know, we break it up. We plow it up. We need soft, fertile ground on which to plant new relationships. We should cultivate that. Allow the seeds of righteousness, allow the seeds of love to be planted deeply in our hearts as we have personal relationships with one another. And that's what we're outwardly showing through the foot washing ceremony. What else are you thinking about in these days before Passover? You're thinking about something we call the golden rule. You grew up hearing about the golden rule. If you went to Sunday school classes, that's something they taught you about. What is that? And do we talk about that enough now? Matthew chapter 7 is where this is found, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So I think now's a good time to actually consider, do we live by that principle or not? That's the easy thing to say. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we think, oh, I'm doing okay. You're thinking about, am I really okay? Let's remember to show that we care for one another. There's ways that we can do that. We pick up the phone and call each other. But it's also so very easy to send an email. Send a snail mail card. Staying in close contact, close communication with one another. We do have church rosters, you know, and we have those for a reason. All of us would benefit from increased personal communication with one another, with spending time with one another outside of church. I know you would, because you've told me. So what is it that we would expect from one another here? How do we expect other people to treat us? And you thought about that, and you told me. Let's briefly look at seven ways we expect to be treated by others, how the golden rule applies. Very briefly, 7 points. What you expect? You expect, number one, treat me with dignity and respect. Romans 12, verse 10 says, be devoted to each other like a loving family. Excel in showing respect for each other. That was Romans 12, 10. Excel at showing respect for one another. So no matter who we are, no matter what background we may come from, we are all here as called and chosen children of God. And that aspect alone makes us worthy of respect and honor. The second thing you expect, as again alluded to in the sermonette, don't make preconceived judgments about me. It's also something we talked about in a recent sermon about judging righteous judgment. We don't want others to judge us about anything, especially before you know the facts about it. Number three, a thing that we expect from one another, get to know me personally. Not just some superficial level, hi, how are you? Get to know me personally. Show me that you care. You see, we're not just distant cousins here. We're brothers and sisters. That's what you expect. Number four thing that you expect from others here, pray for me when you know I'm hurting. In the scripture about anointing in James 5, verse 16, it says, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's what you expect, that you pray for me. If I say to you that I'm hurting, that I'm sick or whatever, I know you're going to pray for me, and I'll pray for you. Number five, thing that you expect from others here, forgive me when I have done something wrong toward you. Ephesians 4:32 reminds us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So forgive me when I have done something wrong towards you. Number six, encourage me when I am down. Encourage me when I'm down. There's a very popular song in there. You raise me up. That's what we expect from one another. If I call you on the phone, you know, raise me up. Encourage me. We expect to receive comfort and support from one another. And finally, number seven, you expect to just love me unconditionally as a brother or sister. Just love me unconditionally. I'm going to make mistakes. Love me anyway. If these are the things we expect from other church members, these must also be the things that we are willing to extend to everyone here. I think it's important for us to recall one of the most heartfelt examples of family love and family reconciliation despite the most horrible betrayal that you can think of. This has never happened to you. And yet look at the example that was set for us in the book of Genesis. Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers. And this account shows an amazing example of what to do when you've been wronged by others. How to forgive. How to reconcile. And how to forget. How to restore. We know how the brothers brutally threw him into the pit, sold him into slavery. That eventually led him to being falsely accused by Potiphar, thrown into jail for years, maybe never to be let out. And his brothers were responsible for that. But in Genesis 45 and verse 1, we see that Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go away from me." And so no one stood with him except his brothers. And Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, so loud the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father okay?" But his brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Another one of the understatements of the Bible. Joseph said, "Come near to me." And so they came near. "I'm Joseph. I'm your brother that you sold into Egypt. Don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourself because you sold me here. Because God did it. God sent me here to preserve life. There was a reason. I forgive you, brothers." I don't think any of us have ever been wronged or betrayed by our family or by anyone to that extent. Jesus Christ stated we must forgive if we expect to be forgiven. Even if someone sins against us repeatedly, 70 times 7, is that our standard? Is that what we do? Really? You're wondering about that. In our self-examination period now before Passover, we look into how well we are doing spiritually. How well do I really recognize the sin that's in my life? How much am I really looking for it? When we see it, do we really work hard to overcome it and put it out of our lives? Put it out of our lives? Or do you think, nah, this is just something I got to live with. It's just my lot in life. I just got this problem. I'm always going to have it. They'll overlook it. Do we tolerate it until, well, if I was just a little bit more spiritually strong, I could overcome this problem, but I'm not there yet. Maybe next year. Well, let's put it this way. If we were present at the time of the actual crucifixion of Jesus Christ, would we have just stood by there and approved the Roman soldiers pounding that nail into the wrist, into the ankles of Jesus of Nazareth? That's nothing to me. I don't know the man. I guess he's getting what he deserved. when we turn a blind eye to our sins and when we just say, well, I'll work on that later. That's what we're doing, isn't it? I'll get to that some other time. 1 John 1 and verse 7. 1 John 1 and verse 7. We have to keep something in mind about our sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, and that's what we're saying. That's what we claim to do that. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, or my sin doesn't matter, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we come to the Passover, you're thinking about the excruciatingly painful and bloody death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that He endured that suffering for me because of my sin. And we don't take that lightly. Every sin we commit is worthy of the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. But we have a Savior. The blood of Jesus Christ redeems us from that death penalty when we accept that sacrifice and we ask, apply that to my life as we take that little sip of wine. And we come to the point where we realize this and we acknowledge it was my personal sin that caused the death of Jesus Christ. This shed blood, this wine represents that shed blood of Jesus Christ, my Savior. And I appreciate that. For us to blatantly and carelessly simply continue in sin and treat our sin, oh, as if it's no big deal, then that's what we're saying about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's no big deal. So what if He suffered and died for me? And none of us feel that way, do we? But you're thinking about it. We should have such a love and appreciation for what Jesus Christ and God the Father did for us. The fact that while we were yet sinners, this great, awesome God divested Himself of His God status. Became a newborn infant. Had to have His diapers changed. How humiliating. Subject to death. And then lived a sin-free life. Setting us an example of how we must live our lives. And then 33 years later, this great Creator God in the form of a young man knelt down to wash the feet of His friends. Coming back to foot washing. From a book entitled Foot Washing in Early Christianity. Actually, it's not a book, it's an article. Written by Doug Ward. Describing the early New Testament foot washing, says this, quote, "It was also considered to be a menial task. A wealthy host would have slaves wash the feet of his guest. At the home of a host with no slaves, guests would wash their own feet when they arrived. In that culture, there was a well-understood social hierarchy with boundaries that were seldom crossed. Foot washing was considered to be a task for the slaves who were at the bottom of this hierarchy. And it was unheard of for social superiors to wash the feet of social inferiors. And so the tradition of mutual foot washing among the early Christians was profoundly countercultural. And yet this is what our Savior, Jesus Christ, did for us. Blessed are you if you do this. I have given you an example. You should walk in my steps. How important then are humility and love to us? You're keeping something else in mind as you consider this account. Something else is on your mind. The feet that Jesus knelt down and washed, yeah, they were dirty in every sense of the word. It's not like what we do today. When you prepare for Passover, you get home from work, what do? Take a bath or a shower, or at least you sit on the edge of the tub and you scrub your feet. They're clean as they've ever been. You can put some powder on it or something. I don't know. Put on your clean socks. Smell your shoes. Am I really clean enough? And then you go to Passover and you hope it still smells okay. Wasn't like that then. No, the feet that Christ washed were dusty and probably smelly. You know, speaking of dirty feet, as I said, I believe he washed the feet of Judas, who would betray him. And he knew what was going to happen. He knew what Judas was going to do and what that would mean for him, but he washed his feet anyway. A betrayer. Would we wash the feet of someone we felt had betrayed us? It's happened. Haven't we felt betrayed by someone in our past? And are we willing to follow the example of Jesus Christ? Are we willing to humble ourselves and to forgive those who trespass against us? Are we willing to love them unconditionally? No strings attached. If we are going to be true Christians, the answer to that is yes. And we will demonstrate that humility and that unconditional love at the Passover service. You are also thinking that as if the act of foot washing wasn't enough for us to learn the lesson of humility, there is another important event that happened just prior to the foot washing that should reinforce for us the lesson of humility. We often don't think of this or consider it, but it's in Luke 22 and verse 34, 24. Luke 22 and verse 24, there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them should be the greatest. Why was that going to happen on Passover night? The Passover was important to these men. They'd celebrated all their lives. The Old Testament style Passover, they'd come together to have the meal. They were celebrating a very special time. And they were arguing among themselves. I'm going to be greater than you are in the kingdom. No, you're not. Who do you think you are? And I am going to be greater. You know, I think he told you that. Clearly, they did not grasp the solemnity and the magnitude of what was about to happen that evening and the next day. They were not spiritually prepared for the Passover in the way that we would think they should have been. Arguing among themselves who should be the greatest was not displaying a humble attitude. And Christ took the opportunity to teach them something that very special evening, a very vital concept. He said to them in verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." And see, he's changing it just a little bit. "Fellas, you've got an attitude problem, but I know you are those who've continued with me in my trials. And fellows, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. And you will eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He turned, he made them feel okay about what they had done, but teaching them a lesson in the first place. If you do learn to humble yourselves now, fellows, if you do learn to love one another, he will exalt them to positions of awesome power and glory in the kingdom of God. He'll do the same thing for us. It's the same lesson for us. And you're thinking about that. What else are we thinking about as we approach Passover? We're asking, have I really done my self-examination? Am I really prepared for this annual reenactment of our spiritual commitment to serve God? Exactly where are we in our personal relationship with God? Have I achieved? Am I the best place I can be? Are we continuing in constant prayer and Bible study? do we take the time to meditate on the things of God? Do we talk about it as a family? Do we teach our children? Are we preparing for the kingdom of God and what that means? Have we taken the time for fasting to really focus on the spiritual things before Passover actually gets here and say, I intended to do that, it just got away from me? Are we so busy with our work, our family, our school? We are very busy still making sure that we've got our homes cleaned. Oh, get that leavening out. Clean the house, clean the car, put out all the leavened products. Does that have leavening in it? I don't know. I better look and see, call up someone, check the internet. But we can get caught up in that and not really focus on the spiritual intention, the spiritual preparation for why we're putting leavening out. And we know we can do that. We know we can forget these spiritual lessons. And that's why we need reminded every year to shift our focus from the physical analogy to the more important spiritual application. Why really am I going to wash feet? Why am I putting leavening out of my house? Why do I take a little bite of unleavened bread? Why do I drink a little cup of wine at Passover? Why do we eat a special meal with other people at 8:15 at night? I'm going to have heartburn all night. Why do we try so hard to avoid leavening for 7 days? We must not just do the actions without learning the spiritual application, the spiritual lessons involved that these things portray. And you're thinking, you know what? Some people think that all this preparation for Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, some people think it's a burden, hard work. That legal church does all that works by trying to put things out of their house. It's hard work. Do I really have to work that hard at it? It's so hard, so tedious. But this is a time of renewal, a time of restoration. This is a time of forgiveness and reconciliation, a time of learning humility and true love. This is a time of dedication and recommitment to God. That's what's important. A burden? That's a burden? Yeah, the Passover service, when we come in here to Passover service, it's a very somber and solemn occasion. We enter the room at the appointed time with quiet dignity and respect. Not like when we come into church now, we just have a good time fellowshipping. We'll have the chairs seated here and we'll all come up and we'll open up our Bibles and we'll start reading and we'll pray that we're not coughing or sneezing or whatever it is that we do. Because it's so quiet and so solemn. And for a few minutes, we silently read the scriptures and we reflect upon what each one of us is about to do personally. And yet, as sobering as this occasion is, it's still a time when we can and when we should have a profound sense of happiness and joy. A joy that passes all understanding. Because we imagine what the suffering and death, what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has actually made possible. What's going to happen tomorrow? Yes, he died. A cruel, horrible death, but after 3 days and three nights, he was resurrected in glory. Romans 5 and verse 6. This is what should give us joy Passover evening when we walk back outside in the parking lot to our cars and we look up at that beautiful moon. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, and that's me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And we've seen that happen every once in a while. Someone will take a bullet for someone else. These firefighters died in Boston last week, gave their lives willingly to save countless lives. Yes, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved, eternal life. Not only that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. And if that's not something to rejoice about, I don't know what is. It makes everything that we hope for and dream for in the kingdom of God, it makes it all possible. It's the beginning of our path to eternal power and glory in the kingdom of God. That's the first step. And we've taken it. How can we not be filled with incredible happiness and joy when we comprehend these things? How can we not do everything we can to make sure that we are submissive and yielded to God, living our lives like Jesus Christ? How much more should we desire to partake every day of that little piece of bread of life? We're going to take a Passover evening. And these things are on your mind, and you rejoice in that, and you're thinking about it. And as a congregation together, you are asking, do we really have the full faith and confidence for God to see us through? Do we really believe in everything that the Bible says? Do we live totally by this word? Is there any doubt in our minds at all about God's awesome promises as they are revealed in the Bible? I've talked to someone this week about the promises of God and how we can count on them in John chapter 6. Do we really believe in our hearts and know God's working with me? He's involved intricately in my life. He knows every aspect of my life. He's molding me. He's doing something with me. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. And I should raise him up at the last day. There's a promise. There's tremendous hope and promise in these verses. This says that once we have committed to Jesus Christ, once we have repented, been baptized, and received the Holy Spirit of God, we have Jesus Christ's total commitment and his promise. He will work with us. He will see us through. We will have eternal life in the kingdom. And that is God's will for us. How can we not succeed? We only fail if we say no thanks and I'm going to walk away. Are we yielding and submitting to that work that Christ is doing in us? Or are we resisting what he's doing in our lives? Do we seek our own will? Or do we say, no, wait, I know. I'm a slave. I can't do my own will. I'm a slave to righteousness. Sometimes do we try to serve the God of this world just a little bit so that we can fit in with the world just a little? Or do we flee from the world? Verse 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the Jews complained about him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. They couldn't believe that. And they said, wait a minute. You're the bread of life? You're Jesus! We know your dad, mom. You're Joseph's boy. How do you say I've come down from heaven? You see, so many people hear the words. They don't get it. The same thing is true today. The people of that time simply could not recognize Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. He was just a man, the son of Joseph. Do we recognize him for who he is? And do we fully submit to Jesus Christ's rule over us? Are we really slaves of righteousness? Have we been humbled? Do we love one another? Are we ready for Passover? In our recent men's club meetings in all three congregations, our topic of discussion was how we, as the men of the congregation, could lead us to foot washing. That was our topic, and I asked some of the guys to speak about that. I asked two men in each of the congregations to speak to us briefly about what leading us to Passover, what leading us to foot washing meant to you. In what ways did they think that the men of the congregation could lead the entire congregation to the special moment of Passover? And in all three congregations, of course, I was able to be at all three, we had a very helpful and a very uplifting men's club session. And as I was sitting there listening to the men, either in their presentations or in the discussion that we had during the second part of the club meeting, I was thinking about what could I do as your pastor to help you, the congregation, personally prepare for foot washing and for the Passover service. What was my role? What words could I say that needed to be said? What did the congregation need? And as I try to do with every sermon, I ask God to guide me and lead me, inspire me, so that the words that are prepared will help to edify and to build up the congregation. And so as we approach the end of this sermon, it's time for me to reveal something very special about this sermon. I didn't come up with the points and the substance of the things that we talked about today. You did. The men who participated in the men's club in our three congregations did it for you. I had no role in it at all except to listen. Our theme was leading us to foot washing. And what they said in the club meeting in here and in Greensboro and in Raleigh so moved me and inspired me. I said, I've got to share that with the congregation. They inspired all of the men who were in the meeting to open up and to share their thoughts and feelings about the proper approach that we should all have to foot washing and to the Passover service. And so the men fulfilled their responsibility. Thank you for what you've done. I have shared your heartfelt feelings with all the congregations. So yes, we've been led to foot washing. We've been led to Passover.